And if everyone else would turn with me back to 1 Corinthians, and we've come to chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Someone's really helpfully kind of organized the whole theme of 1 Corinthians as, and you can consider it this way, how we are called to consecration, right? Consecration, which would basically mean that, you know, we dedicate ourselves to the Lord. We're called to consecration in our culture. I've been trying to think of if I could improve on that, and I can't. It really captures all the different elements. Called to consecration, might use a different word for consecration. Called to consecration in our culture. And that really is what's going on in much of this book. You see the Corinthians, very much, you know, the Corinthian culture, for instance, but very much those people are being influenced by that. You see that in those first four chapters where they're really looking to the wisdom of this world and eloquence. You see it in chapter 5 here that we're going to read in a few moments where they've just kind of imbibed the spirit of their culture and their age with the immorality that's involved there. You see it in chapter 6 where there's litigation and so they're all taking one another to court. You see it in chapter 7 when it has to do with, you know, how do we handle matters with marriage. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, meat offered to idols. So in many of these respects, you see that they've been influenced by their culture. And yet they're called to consecration within their culture, just like we are. There are ways that we are influenced by our culture. It's just the water that we swim in, right? Or we could say it's the air that we breathe. And so we're influenced by our culture, whether that would be, you know, our fascination with sport, whether it would be our distraction with devices or with television or with those matters. All of those things are part of our culture that we partake of, that we exist within, that we can be distracted by. And so we're called to consecration within our culture. That really is a helpful message. And that seems to be what's going on in this book, and it's a helpful theme for all of us to meditate on. Well, chapter 5 comes to a very serious matter. So Paul begins with one particular matter that seems very concerning to him. And later on, he's going to keep coming back to this theme of matters that they have asked him about. Many of the chapters will begin that way. But the first four chapters and then chapter 5 here, Paul just gets straight into matters that he's very concerned about that are harming their church. So follow along and I'll read for us. We're going to see if we can cover this whole chapter this morning. If not, it's okay. I won't keep you here all day. But we'll look at much of the chapter this morning, God willing. So follow along and I'll read that for us. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done so, who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For, For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Back in the 80s, you might remember there was this scare about a particular illness called AIDS. AIDS is caused by HIV, which is human immunodeficiency virus. And essentially, people could contract this particular virus and it would make them susceptible to AIDS. I might be totally misunderstanding this, but the way I understand it is if you have this virus, essentially, it opens up your body to other kinds of illnesses. And that's what's referred to as AIDS then. And basically, your immune system has been weakened by this HIV, and therefore, you know, any kind of virus or any kind of illness can come in, and really even a cancer, I guess, and that can finish you off. That can kill you. So it's very much a fearful thing. Since then, they've been able to treat HIV, and so there are people who live with HIV that's being treated. But one person has said, a church that does not practice church discipline is a church with an immune system collapse. A church that does not practice church discipline is a church with an immune system collapse. It's very similar to this AIDS virus, or this AIDS, I guess it's a syndrome, where essentially if problems are not dealt with, then you open yourself up to all kinds of problems within the church, and you lose your purity, you lose your distinctiveness. And if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted, or how will you return the saltiness to it? And so Paul is writing this church, and I think because it sounds so extreme, doesn't it? I mean, the sexual immorality of a kind that they don't even mention among the Gentiles. And then Paul using this unusual terminology to hand someone over to Satan. And then him referring to, you know, leaven and the Passover lamb. There are a number of confusing things about this. And it sounds very extreme to us, and it makes it sound like, is this really relevant to a congregation today? I mean, do people today even excommunicate? Do they actually kick people out of church? I thought only, you know, certain really not good denominations did such a thing. Let me contend that really that is an evidence of love, that a church would practice church discipline. It's actually a kind of love. And in fact, what Paul hones in on is, and really this is, if you just put this chapter in the category of church discipline, this is kind of a bit of a model for us of how we deal with sin that comes up within a church, within an assembly. I've categorized this, or the main points that I have, if you picked up one of the leaflets, the main points that I have, I've tried to categorize them according to, for some reason, this is what came to my mind, In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, for instruction in righteousness. And so I've used some of those points, the ideas of, right, reproving. And I think that's where Paul begins. He begins by reproving them. Then he corrects. He tells them, okay, the bone is broken. Here's how we set it, right? Here's how we correct the thing that's wrong. And then he tries to give them doctrine and training toward the end there. And so I just found that helpful for my own thinking to put in those categories. So first of all, reproving the problem in the church. And really does this just in those first two verses. Look at how he handles that. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So he's dealing with this topic of sexual immorality. It's a fairly, the word there that's translated that way is just, it's the word porneia, which you can understand, you can see where that word is used in English nowadays. But the idea is it's a very general word, and then it's specified as this incestual relationship. This is likely a son with his stepmother, which is very twisted. Sadly, you know, this is the kind of fixation and fascination that that people go to extremes, even in our own culture. And though probably if it became publicly known that someone was engaging that, there would be the same kind of shame. However, that theme is probably more fantasized about now in our culture than ever before. But Paul writes to reprove them about that specific matter, that particular matter. However, I don't think church discipline is only limited to that. We'll come to that maybe in a little bit. But here's how he comes at them, secondly, in their response. Right? Here's part of his big concern with them, verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So they're tolerating this sin in their assembly. It's like it's known, but it's, you know, and maybe it's whispered about or talked about, but people are tolerating it or allowing it. Paul is going to talk about this later on in the chapter where he says there in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So evidently he wrote to them before, don't keep company with people who are immoral, acting in immoral ways. And possibly they felt like that would be impossible to keep to, okay? Because everyone in society behaves in immoral ways, right? I mean, maybe people in the church would say, well, my son is acting in an immoral way. Am I supposed to not associate with my son who's not a Christian? And so maybe they kind of dismissed his teaching on that issue, and therefore he seems to want to clarify that. I'm not talking about people outside the church. I'm talking about people within the church. And so they seem to have been puffed up and just kind of dismissed his counsel on this particular issue. But they're puffed up in seemingly to say maybe they're priding themselves in their tolerance or in their acceptance or in their quote-unquote love for the sinner. Paul calls that arrogance. He says it's being puffed up to think that you know better than the counsel of God and that you are more loving or more tolerant than God is, that ultimately that's arrogance on our part. It's being puffed up. Paul says the actual attitude they should have had was that they should have mourned. This is the same word that is used in Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are the ones who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'm not sure what you think of when you read about that mourning in the Beatitudes, blessed are they who mourn. But it's not actually referring to people who are mourning over, you know, over losing a loved one, something like that necessarily. It's actually mourning over sin. And this is the issue that's going on here. Blessed are the ones who mourn over their sin. And you should have mourned about this problem that arose in your church. There should have been mourning and grief over that sin, not arrogance as if you're so tolerant or accepting or quote-unquote loving. You rather should have mourned. And in fact, there's that blessing on those who mourn over sin. So Paul reproves them immediately. He says, this is not what should be. And it's supposed to really, stir us up to understand this is a serious matter. We need to take it seriously. And then he prescribes how he would correct this matter. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Here's his correction for the church. And I want us to see the real value or benefit of the church also come out in the latter part of this. That actually this correcting, while it's very unpleasant, yet it actually is very beneficial and healthy for us to be able to do. First of all, church discipline, this is the immune system of the church. Paul says it this way. Notice where he says in verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together along with my spirit. Okay, Paul does this with where he's talking about his spirit, he's essentially assenting to what is going to happen. Sometimes in practicing church discipline, there can be dissenting voices saying that you should not do this, that this is not kind and loving. And here's the apostle giving his assent, saying, no, this is the approach. Let's look at how the Lord Jesus describes this. And then we can see how much it lines up with what Paul is asking them to do. So if you turn with me to Matthew 18, did you know the Lord Jesus described this? You know, even before he had the church, he mentions this particular thing. So it's Matthew 18, and it's verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So here's the first steps in church discipline. In fact, church discipline doesn't happen just for heinous sins, okay? It's not like, okay, this person is acting sexually immoral. That's a church discipline issue, you know, because Paul goes on to say, you know, covetous, idolaters, swindlers. He lists all these different, and in fact, he'll say, such were some of you. You, all of you were, you know, you were engaged in prostitution. You were engaged in homosexuality. He'll say this in chapter six. Some of you were just this way. Church discipline is for people who have not responded to these first two categories. they've been appealed to, right? First, you go to the person yourself. If they refuse to listen to you, then you bring along, you know, probably an elder or a pastor. You might bring them along to try to win back this person. And if they still refuse, you bring it to the church. And if they refuse to respond to the church, then they're removed. So you see, what gets a person removed from a church? This really helps simplify it in my mind. The one reason that people are removed from a church is belligerence. They will not listen to anybody else. It's not any particular sin. It's their unwillingness to listen to the teaching and counsel of the church. Are you with me on that? You can think about that. Maybe you want to come back to me and disagree if you want. That's okay. I'm willing to talk to you about that. But if you think about it, it really does simplify the issue. That what Jesus is saying here is the one reason that they're removed from the church is their refusal to listen. Because any sin can be repented of and forgiven. If a person is responsive and they're repentant, they can be forgiven and restored. But if a person consistently refuses to listen to the church and refuses to listen to instruction, and so, you know, church discipline isn't something that where you heard of something and so you just say, tell it to the church and the church says, fine, they're out. No, this is a system, the whole idea of this system is for restoration. It's not punishment. The idea is that we would see a brother or sister restored to our assembly, that they would listen to our counsel. And maybe when you look at it, you'd say, I don't know if I want to be a part of a church that practices church discipline. That sounds kind of scary. Actually, I don't think you'd want to be a part of a church that doesn't. I mean, do you not want to be warned if you're hazarding your eternal soul in sin and nobody talks to you about it and nobody says, stop. You're going in the wrong direction. You're walking away from the Lord in doing that. This is one of the great benefits of the immune system of the church that we would say, no, look, this is a problem, right? This needs to be expelled from our church and possibly from a person's life. Okay. So Jesus says, go to the person. Verse 15, verse 16. If you won't hear one or two, bring it to the church, right? Verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. Okay? Treat him like an outsider. Treat the person like someone who basically needs to be evangelized. Verse 18. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, binding and loosing here has to do with if you tell a person that that sin of yours is going to be with you, you're going to be judged for that, right? Or if you tell a person you are forgiven. What's going on here is, and that's the idea of loosing, you are loosed. The way that the wording is, whatever you bind on earth, if you say, right, you know, that sin is going to expel you from the church, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Okay, it really should be translated that way. I don't know why they never do. And whatever you forgive on earth will have been forgiven in heaven. Okay, so what I'm showing you is that this is all part of the same context. Verse 19 now. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. Now, often that's used for prayer meetings, but actually the primary context is for church discipline. If there are two of you that have understood that this person is going astray and you confront them and they reject it, I am with you. I am with the two. And where you're gathered together, listen to it, in my name. Right? Remember what Paul said? Listen to what Paul said. I'm going to come back to Matthew. Paul says it this way. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. Okay? Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Right? In doing this, you have the Lord's authority behind it. You can see the parallels then, that what Paul is saying is really what Jesus is teaching, that there is this practice of church discipline. And you may not like it, I may not like it, but it isn't my church and it's not your church. Whose church is it? It's the Lord's church. He says who belongs in it and who doesn't belong in it, and he determines the way that we're going to conduct ourselves, doesn't he? I mean, we can't argue with that. I mean, you can, but it's futile, isn't it? This is the way that the Lord wants it conducted. His wisdom is what is best. Surely that's what we would have to come to the conclusion about. And so that whole context is talking about what happens in a congregation when someone sins. And Paul here is dealing with that very issue. He's helping them to see it in that context. And here's a live action how it's actually conducted. Jesus gives the principle. He explains it. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst. Jesus says, Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, conduct this business in this way. But then we come to this difficult phrase, deliver such a one to Satan. Deliver such a one to Satan. Back there in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What is that language about? Well, there's an interesting parallel where God, and it's different in some ways, but it's similar in some ways, where God delivered Job to the hand of Satan, where he allowed him to touch Job's body. Job chapter 2, verse 6. Behold, God says to Satan, he is in your hand, only spare his life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20 has another parallel. Hymenaeus and I forget the other name. Paul says, I've delivered them over to Satan that they would learn not to blaspheme. The idea here, again, is corrective. What does it mean, though, to deliver someone to Satan? Well, all unbelievers are in the sphere or under the power of Satan. So Ephesians 2:2 says, right, Ephesians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he's made you alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Now the next phrase, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Removal from the church basically pushes the person back into the world, and it says for the destruction of the flesh. Does that mean that they would die? It probably doesn't mean that they would die, because Paul is talking about that the spirit would be saved. It seems to be referring to this aspect of the flesh that Paul talks about, this sinful part of mankind, for the destruction of that in us. I think about Judah, for instance, because we've been going through that story, how after they came back and said that Joseph is dead, his father did not respond the way that he wanted to. His father then just continued to grieve over this one son. And therefore, the next thing you find out, Judah moves away and he befriends an Adullamite, right? Hiram, who's a Canaanite, essentially, from the land. And eventually he begins to conduct, he marries a Canaanite, and then he wants to have a progeny, right? I mean, this is the way you have power in the ancient world, you have children. And so he begins to have children, and as soon as his child, I mean, all this is happening. Remember, this is all happening in the time period when Joseph is away in Egypt. You have Judah quickly marrying, having children, and then trying to marry those children off. And then having one after another of his sons struck down. And eventually Judah himself engages in an evil activity with, unknowingly, his daughter-in-law. And this is what the Lord uses to somehow turn the whole situation and bring it back on Judah, where he's ready to put his daughter-in-law to death, right? Because she's pregnant. And it wasn't by his youngest son. And then she sends, right, his credentials back to him and says, it's by this man. And he says, right, she has been more righteous than I. And essentially, neither of them have been righteous in all of this. But he's essentially acknowledging his own guilt in that. What I'm saying is, Judah's gone into the world, and God has used all of that difficulty. God has been still at work in him to actually bring him back. And so the next thing you find out after he says that, the next thing you see, he's back with his family. And he's traveling down with his brothers to get food. And he's the one then who is able to convince his father to send Benjamin along with him. He's a changed person in the end, ultimately, because he's been, as it were, delivered over to Satan. That God can use that in the life of a person to really shake them. Right? If you just tolerate a person, they assume everything's okay. Right? I can continue on the way that I am, and I should be accepted. And they never really deal with their sin. But if they're removed from the assembly, right, then the Lord may at that time do work in their hearts. But also, what's also interesting on the other side of this is the idea that, you know, the church has this protecting influence on believers. I mean, if it's a fearful thing to be delivered over to Satan, think of the protection and the safety and security that you have of being part of an assembly. I mean, Paul talks about this in other places. For instance, he will talk about, you know, how the believing spouse, the unbelieving spouse, is sanctified by the presence of a believing spouse in a couple, right? So you have a couple, one of them, the husband or the wife, becomes converted. And the question is, should I divorce? Should I leave this union? And Paul says, no, remain married so that you would have this sanctifying effect on both your spouse and on the children. And some of our ladies in the past, have had this kind of influence that their husbands may be won without a word, as it were, by their godly conduct. They've had to really live through that kind of... But delivering someone over to Satan, right, pointing in two different directions. One, it's not punitive. It's not for punishment. It's for restoration, ultimately. It's that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. But on the other hand, there is this safety and security of being in the church such that you're not delivered over to Satan. You have this hedge of protection. But now, thirdly, training the church after their failure. Paul is going to do this extensively now in the rest of the chapter, the last half of this chapter. First of all, he's going to deal with their boasting, training the church after failure. Your glorying, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast with the old, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul's talking about sin like yeast in this case. Now, whenever you see yeast, because of the Passover or because of an illustration like this, don't think, oh, yeast is bad. Because at times it's just an illustration. So at times leaven is added to a loaf and it leavens the whole lump, just like the kingdom of God, right, will have this permeating influence the Bible talks about. But in this case, it's describing it as sin. The old leaven is like sin, and what it's going to do is permeate. It affects the whole congregation. And that's why we talked about how it affects our whole immune system. And then we're more susceptible to other illnesses within the assembly. And so allowing for the sin then allows it to spread and to permeate. Instead, Paul draws us back to this illustration of the Passover, where our Passover lamb is sacrificed and we actually are unleavened, okay? Interesting, because we positionally, in our position, we are unleavened, but we also need to progressively become like what we are, right? This is the whole idea of sanctification in the New Testament. Christ sanctifies you, but you are also being sanctified. You're also cleansing yourself, becoming more and more holy. But how is it that you are sanctified? Well, the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And we live in a new era where sin has clearly been dealt with. Sin is purged out, and we worship in purity, right? Sincerity, purity, and truth, which means, you know, it can have to do with the whole fulfillment. We serve in purity and in the time of fulfillment, when the truth has come to light. Yes, it's true. Church is a collection of various sinners, but we are repentant sinners and repenting sinners. We are people who know our weakness, who actually mourn over that. And the Lord pronounces his blessing on those who are mourning, not arrogantly persisting in their sin. So first of all, he deals with the boasting, and then he has that helpful teaching there. And then lastly, verses 9 and following, it has to do with this associating. I've already mentioned this briefly, how the previous correspondence seems to have been misunderstood. You're not to avoid sinners, because then you would have to just go outside the world. What he's talking about is that you avoid sinners who call themselves brothers. You avoid these people who are persisting in their sin and calling themselves brothers. Look at what it says. You should look at this. The end of the verse, verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Most of the time, this is interpreted or understood to be referring to observing the Lord's table, that you're not observing the Lord's table with such a person, not extending to them the rights and the benefits of a person who belongs to the church. Right? This is another thing where there's this clear delineation, isn't there, of people who are in the church and people who are out of the church, who are not in the church. A clear delineation to that. You know, we really need to think about how that is understood, or how that comes about, that there's this clear idea of who's in the church and who's not in the church. But here, Paul seems to be implying that you would not share the Lord's table with them, but essentially that you would not have company with them as if they were a believer. That there are certain ways that you befriend and interact with lost people, and there are other ways that you act with believers. That you would have a certain kind of fellowship and acknowledgement together. And Paul is saying that your relationship with someone who is unwilling to repent, who's been removed from the assembly, that you would behave toward them in a way that's different from from a person who is within, the assembly, who is acknowledged within the assembly. You know, I used to have a teacher who would talk about this and, you know, would make suggestions like, you know, a friend who's been removed from the church contacts you and says, you know, I'd like to do this with you. And you would reply to them, you know, I would really like to do that with you too. Be the best thing that I could think of doing. But in some ways, I don't feel I can. Because you haven't repented. You haven't dealt with this matter that's between you and the Lord. And in having relationships like that, it can be purifying for that person to realize that, you know, my relationship with the Lord is an important relationship and it alienates me from the Lord's people. But to really think about that, but that the Lord's table would be a time when they would not be welcome to observe that table along with us because they're not adhering to the teaching of the Bible the way that the Lord's people would tell them that they would expect them to. So the church has this real positive influence, and in fact, it tries to teach us, this way of handling church tries to teach us what love really looks like. Society is going to tell you love is defined a certain way, but the Bible defines love, the love of the Lord Jesus, is the only real, true love. And at times, that love is disciplinary love. It's the kind of love that says, you know, we can't have the same kind of relationship that we've had in the past because of your actions toward the Lord. And that reveals to us the real love that we've been singing about and thinking about, the Lord's love, that at times, you know, really challenges us about going away that is destructive to us. Father, we pray for your help as we think about these matters, and Father, that we would have wisdom anytime we have to practice them, and yet not unwilling to, but actually embracing this as part of what you determine is best for us and helpful for us. Father, help us to apply it according to your will, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.